Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. Today I'm going to be preaching from the book of Philemon. Paul wrote this short letter to Philemon while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. He was held there under guard by a Roman soldier in what is referred to as Paul's own hired house. You can read about that in Acts chapter 28, where there we learn that while Paul was being held captive there, he still was allowed to receive visitors. And so he would preach the gospel to those who came to hear him. Now, among those who went to hear Paul was this fugitive named Onesimus. Onesimus had once been a servant to Philemon in his household, and from the epistle it would appear that at some point, Onesimus had either robbed or embezzled goods from his master, Philemon. And then he had fled to Rome, where, by God's divine providence, he came to Paul's house. And there he heard the gospel of God's grace and so was converted under Paul's ministry. Now, this epistle, this letter to Philemon, records Paul's efforts to reconcile Philemon to his former servant, Onesimus, as he asked Philemon to receive Onesimus, to, not only as a returning servant, but now as a beloved brother in Christ. And in this appeal for this reconciliation, we see a beautiful illustration of how God reconciles sinners unto himself. I know that many of you have actually, some may have even delivered messages from this, and I know you've heard it preached with a strong emphasis on how Paul willingly substituted himself on behalf of Onesimus, willingly standing in his place as his surety. That's one who takes on the debt of another, to pay a debt here that Onesimus owed to his former master, Philemon. And you've heard it preached as an illustration how just likewise the Lord Jesus Christ substituted himself as the surety for all those he reconciles unto God, those he saves by taking on and actually paying the debt before God's justice that was due unto their sins, the penalty. A debt, you see, that they could by no means pay. And that is a truth that stands out in this epistle, and I would be remiss if I didn't likewise emphasize it, and so I shall. But along with that emphasis today, I want to direct your attention to how, spiritually speaking, we all by nature closely resemble this thief, this unworthy one, this Onesimus. All of us resemble him, but not all of us resemble Onesimus, the born-again believer. And with that thought in mind, I titled today's message, Onesimus, My Spiritual Twin. In studying the book, I found that a lot of commentators speak highly of the wisdom that Paul uses here in his approach to Philemon. Many consider it a model, and it is a good model that we should follow. We see his humility. We see the persuasive kindness that attended his arguments, and you'll see that as we go through these verses. But as you consider the spiritual parallels of this story of reconciliation, it struck me that Paul's kindness and even the approach he took in going to bat for Onesimus here as a surety, that it's not solely to be attributed to Paul's wisdom or his diplomacy and his tact, his people skills, what have you. But rather, I believe that's a product of the love of God having been shown abroad in his own heart. You see, as a recipient of the mercy and grace in Christ that he had experienced. And so it is indeed an apt illustration. You see, love begets or produces love. So it's not a mere coincidence or anything I think especially remarkable that Paul's approach here about being reconciled to his servant can be viewed as such a beautiful picture of the reconciliation of a sinner before holy God. Instead, I think it's true because that's how Paul saw himself, as the undeserving object of God's mercy and grace, much like now his spiritual brother Onesimus. So I'm suggesting that this gracious approach that's seen here in this epistle that shows us how Christ deals with his sheep in salvation is really an outcropping or because of Paul's own experience of grace toward him. So enough about that. In the interest of time, I'm going to skip over the introduction and closing of this letter. So I'll just concentrate on the main body of it. By way of background, Philemon was a Gentile who seems to have been a resident of Colossae and a fellow minister there we see in the opening verses of the book. And he opens this letter, like Paul does many of his epistles, with his kind greetings and his thankfulness for Philemon, for the manifestations of his faith towards Christ, and his love that had been manifested for his fellow believers. Well, following that opening, we pick up in verse 8 where Paul writes, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged," or your elder here, "and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." I believe the sense here is Paul is telling Philemon that while he could take a more direct or a bold approach, leaning perhaps upon Paul's own apostolic authority or as an ambassador of Christ to direct or command, so to speak, Philemon to do that which is convenient. Now, when he says convenient, that means that which should be expected of you or becoming of you as a fellow minister and a fellow believer. But Paul says, no, instead, I'm going to opt to take a different approach. And that approach is in more in keeping, I think, with how the triune God had mercifully shown his love to both Paul and Philemon in receiving them in Christ, their substitute. So he, and you know, it's also struck me here, where he mentions, I'm going to ask you instead of order you. I'm going to beg or plead, beseech you. And he mentions how he's a prisoner of Christ. And, you know, it's interesting to me that how God, you know, put Paul in these positions. And we have letters such as this one from Philemon that are available to us today because of God's providential hand where he wrote many of these from prison. Anyway, verse 10, Paul says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." He refers to Onesimus as his son, speaking of him as his spiritual father. Paul had been the instrument of his conversion while he was held captive in Rome. And so he continues in verse 11, describing Onesimus, saying, "Which or who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me." So certainly Onesimus, he'd been anything but profitable in his lost state. As we'll see, owing a debt to Philemon later, he had apparently robbed or embezzled goods from him. But before we go any further, let's start delving into how we can be likened to this one Onesimus. That is, unprofitable, spiritually speaking. As God describes us all by nature in Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, we read, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." God's telling us here in Romans 3 that just like this unprofitable Onesimus, this thief, none of us are profitable to him, you see, in our natural state of spiritual darkness, which we start out in this journey here on earth. You see, akin to Onesimus, we too are thieves, so to speak, spiritual thieves, and it shows up in this way. Now, stay with me before you say, "Well, wait a minute, that doesn't describe me." It shows up in our initial religious thoughts that reflect an attempt to rob God of his chief design, that is, his glory in the salvation of sinners, that is, by Christ and him alone, with no contribution from you, the sinner. You may say, "Well, wait a minute now. I said this at one time. I I certainly never intended to rob God of his glory, of that chief design. But you know, in the lost state of darkness and blindness, which the scriptures tell us, we all begin this life's journey. We unwittingly, perhaps, but nonetheless, we did just that as we imagined, as we all do by nature, that there's got to be something I can do to be saved. That at least in some way, Christ maybe made it possible, but what? If you get serious about religion, haven't we all asked ourselves that question? Well, what do I have to do to be sure I'm saved? And that notion in and of itself is consistent with a sinful, fallen nature that we all possess. And if we are not taught aright by God under the sound of the gospel, it's a doctrine that we persist in that effectively robs God of his glory. Consider with me in Romans 3, again, he's describing all of us by nature. And when he gets down to verse 15, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. That doesn't mean that everyone's eager to go out and commit murder. This is referring here to the practice of religion that is consistent, you see, with that fallen nature. It's referring to the shedding of animal blood, the sacrifices that the Jews were commanded by God himself to observe under the terms of the Old Covenant. But listen, that command was never given to support the false notion that their eternal welfare, their eternal salvation, was a result of their participating in those religious ceremonies. Rather, you see, and you know, that's very much like the fact that God commands us all to believe. But that command was never intended for you to imagine that your believing is what saves you. Rather, it is the object, just as those sacrifices were picturing the Lamb of God, Christ, the coming Messiah, whose infinitely valuable shed blood alone could and did fully pay the penalty, the debt that was owed, due unto the sins of each and every one of those for whom that blood was shed. In Romans 3, it goes on to say there, verse 16, after that, now this is of those who are religious, whose feet are swift to shed blood, that destruction and misery are in their ways. That is, they're on the broad road that Christ said leads to destruction. And he's describing us all now. And he says, in the way of peace have they not known. That's the way of peace between God and man. How God could be reconciled to a sinner. And it gives us this commentary on us. It says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That is, they have no reverential respect for the glory of God as he is uniquely revealed in the person and work of Christ when understood correctly as a finished, accomplished work of salvation. You see, only there in his work on the cross do we see how God can be God. Do we see how he can be both a just God, that is, one whose holy justice is not perverted or set aside. He doesn't just look over our sins, but they must be dealt with. We see that justice is satisfied at the cross so that God can still be a merciful Savior. That's his redemptive glory. And that redemptive glory is what by nature we all naturally deny. We show no regard for it, and it's evidenced by that initial, if nothing else, it's usually evidenced by many things, but it's certainly evidenced by those initial religious notions where we imagine that salvation is, at least in some way, based on something I must do in order to be saved, not Christ alone. You see, it reminds me of the story of the Philippian jailer. Many of you will recall that when the doors of the jail were miraculously opened, and God was starting to do a work with that jailer, What was his first question he asked Paul? He said, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, embodied in that question is the presumption there's something I can do to be saved. And that's that no regard for God's glory that we all have initially. When Paul answered and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," he wasn't saying, "Here's something you can do, believe." He was saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the doing and the dying of another." He was correcting that assumption. There's nothing you can do to be saved. So spiritually speaking, you see, we don't have anything better than our twin Onesimus to offer as we begin all a religious journey with those God-dishonoring notions that would effectively rob God of His glory. That's what He's like, how He can be just and still save a sinner. Some may say, as I once did, "Well, that doesn't apply to me." I remember telling our former pastor that when I first heard the gospel, and I said, "Well, I hear what you're saying, and I see the implications now that I understand your gospel and all, but I just didn't think about it that way." And he says, "That's what it is to have no fear of God before your eyes. It just didn't matter to me." You see, I was consumed with whether I could accept Jesus or do my part in order to be saved. It never entered my mind I better be dealing with how could God, holy God, accept me a sinner. You see, it was all a manward focus rather than a Godward focus. Look, you may say, as I did, that this doesn't describe me, but hear God's word here in Romans 3. That's his description of us all by nature. So whether we see it that way or not, we are all indeed unprofitable like Onesimus, unless and until God makes us profitable. Well, look again now at verse 11. Paul said there of Onesimus, "Which or who in time past was to thee unprofitable." But he says, "But now profitable to thee and to me." See, now in his born-again state, he's not only profitable to Philemon as his returning servant, but Paul speaks of how he is profitable now to both of them. He's referring to the truth that he's now their fellow minister and their fellow brother in the faith, and he's so profitable in that sense. You know, I believe that every born-again believer is involved in the ministry of Christ, even if in no other way by your identification with this message. We know that Onesimus was involved in the ministry of the gospel from the mention of him in Colossians chapter 4. And there's a footnote, and it's interesting, at the end of Philemon in my Bible, and I'm sure it's in yours as well, and at the end of the book of Colossians that say this is by Onesimus. That doesn't mean he wrote it. At the beginning of the book, we see that Paul wrote it and credits Timothy as well, but it means it was delivered by Onesimus. So we see, and the same was true of the book of Colossians. In fact, most think they were delivered on the same journey. So Onesimus, essentially, he delivered his own letter of recommendation, but we see his involvement in the ministry thereby. Well, Paul continues in verse 12, and he refers to Onesimus, saying, "Whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels." Again, I think he's referring to the fact that Paul considered Onesimus, his spiritual son, as coming forth from him. And he says, "Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly." I think Paul here is relating that as he had been the instrument so used in the conversion of Onesimus, being his spiritual father. And we see here, he said, notice he said that in thy stead, as we'll see later, there's indications that Philemon, in a sense, owed Paul as well, that most think that he likewise was converted under Paul's ministry. But he states here that I may, as a result of these things, have been justified in keeping Onesimus with me in Rome to assist in the ministry there. But he states he would not do that without considering the mind or the interest of Philemon. And I believe he is conveying here his strict regard for equity and justice. He knew that Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave, or servant, I should say. And as such, he was still his rightful property. And so, regardless of what authority Paul might otherwise have used to justify keeping him in Rome, he's saying there's not going to be a perversion of justice in this case. Now, again, let me digress and elaborate some more on how we might be spiritually likened to Onesimus. You see, like Onesimus, we've already established we're unprofitable sinners in and of ourselves, so we need a reconciliation just as Onesimus did with Philemon. A reconciliation before a holy God, and listen, that reconciliation must be in accordance with God's strict justice being fully satisfied. That's why Christ had to come and die and suffer an equivalent of hell and more for all those he saves. Paul's consideration here of Philemon's interest, see, it shows that he recognized that the debt, there was a legitimate debt due unto Philemon. It was a debt that must and should be paid. And we'll see that more clearly as we go on in the chapter here, as he stands in as his surety. That is, one who takes on the debt of another so that he could provide the just and the equitable payment that was due to Philemon. So I want to digress even further here to show you that this isn't true, or I'm not asserting that it must be according to justice, this reconciliation before God, because it's illustrated here. It's because that's what God's word tells us. To show that it must be a just and equitable reconciliation, I want you to think back of what's recorded for us in Exodus 33 and 34. That's a favorite passage of mine I've dealt with before. But there Moses asked God to show him his glory. And so what did God do? He started describing himself. That's what his glory is. He started describing, it's a revelation of what he is like. And when he gets to verse 7 in Exodus 34, he says this of himself. He says, I am a God who is keeping mercy for thousands. I'm going to save a people. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But notice he adds also, I am a God that will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God does not show mercy to any sinner apart from justice being satisfied for that sinner. He doesn't look over your sins or pretend, say, I'm going to pretend like you really aren't a sinner. No, they must be dealt with. He doesn't save a people in spite of their sins. You see, that would be a perversion of his justice. Christ died to pay the debt due unto their sins. Justice was satisfied, you see, by their surety. The one who took on, and he paid the penalty in full for all of the objects of God's everlasting electing love. That's in keeping with God's description of himself as he spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45. At the end of verse 21, he says, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. And that's, he's telling us something important here. This is what distinguishes me. He says, look unto me, who? A just God and a Savior, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there's none else. We're all, without exception, born into this world in spiritual kinship to this unprofitable Onesimus, this runaway servant, this thief. But a crucial question is, are we, are you now in spiritual kinship with Onesimus, the born again, profitable believer? Listen, for whom a reconciliation before God had already been made. You see, he wasn't only reconciled the request that he be reconciled taking place here before Philemon. But he was reconciled before a holy God by virtue of Christ's substitutionary work for him on the cross. His surety, having already paid his debt. Now, how do we know that? How do we know Onesimus was among those for whom Christ died? Because he was given the blood-bought gift of faith. There's the evidence. Today, are you spiritually kin to Paul and Philemon and Onesimus? Well, if so, it's by way of justice satisfied. It is the very righteousness of God in Christ put to your account. That's what righteousness is. It's perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. That law being fulfilled in precept, meaning perfectly obeyed by the sinless Savior. But an obedience unto death, for you see, he did it for sinners. And so the penalty for their sins had to be extracted. That's righteousness. Back to our text, Philemon, note what he says there, Paul said to Philemon at the end of verse 14. He said that the benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. Paul seems to be saying that, look, had I kept Onesimus with me here in Rome, then any goodness that Philemon might attempt to demonstrate by way of forgiveness and renouncing his rightful claim as the master of Onesimus, that would appear to be forced, perhaps. On the other hand, let's say later Philemon decided to send Onesimus back to Rome after having first willingly received him and upon his arrival and forgiven him, it would be clear then that all of that was of Philemon's own doing. Well, here's a parallel, another spiritual parallel. Likewise, our acceptance before God is not, as it were, of necessity in this sense. It's not because God has become indebted to us as a result of us meeting some condition or requirement that we may presume to have met. You see, none are saved because they believe. Sinners believe because they're saved. But sinners believe on Christ, you see. They're given the gift of faith because it was purchased for them. Saved sinners are redeemed sinners. That word redeemed doesn't mean that just a payment was made or somehow salvation was made possible by what Christ did. It means they were bought and paid for in full. And that by his shed blood as their substitute on the cross of Calvary. So, excuse me. God's acceptance of sinners is not of necessity forced upon him because he is obligated to the sinner, as is suggested by this prevalent but false notion that we, the sinner, must do something to save ourselves, to distinguish ourselves from those who are lost, so as to acquire God's blessing. And there are all sorts of conditions and requirements that are set forth depending on your various denomination or sect. Whether it may be your believing is what you're told makes a difference, or you're receiving him, or just being serious about religion, or attending church, or reading your Bible, or praying a prayer, a sinner's prayer, or just praying regularly before God. Whatever. Listen, and believers, they do get serious about religion. They do believe on him. They do pray and read their Bible, but not in order to be saved, but because they are. As Lamentations 3:22 tells us, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It doesn't say it's of your free will decision made with a proper response is the reason you're not consumed. No, it's of the Lord's mercies. Romans 4 verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That is, if you think you're saved because of some contribution you put into the mix, something you do, then that would mean that God is now obligated to you. The presumption is, he made it, he set up some terms, I met him, now he owes me, I've earned it. But look what verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that declares a thief like Onesimus, an unworthy, unprofitable one, declares him not guilty. It says his faith is counted for righteousness. That's not his act of faith. You can only the merit of a work can be imputed. You see, it's the object of faith. It's what faith looks to for righteousness. So this refers to that which his God-given faith, see, believed in as far as meeting the condition of a perfect righteousness. That is the work of Christ, and that alone being imputed or accounted to him. And listen, if it's any other way, God would owe the sinner. And that's not a reward of grace, but of debt. That would be salvation by works, and God said, that shall not be. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you see, Christ is not going to happen that way, because he's going to have all the preeminence in the salvation of a sinner. God willingly, according to his own good purpose and will, saves his elect. That is, all those that he gave to Christ from eternity past, that Christ might come and live and die for them to fully accomplish their eternal salvation. Now back to verse 15. Paul says of Onesimus, he says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. He's suggesting that the divine, overruling, providential hand of God was in everything that had taken place. Here's Onesimus, out of the evil of his own heart, robbing his master, taking off for Rome, only to land under the sound of the gospel of God's grace. And now he's brought back to Philemon. You folks think back on how blessed we are, that like Onesimus, and you look at the uncanny turn of events that put you under the sound of this gospel. It's amazing. And it is cause for rejoicing. So I don't get all teary-eyed just because I'm unhappy here. he brings him back to Philemon, and Philemon now can rejoice with him in receiving his spiritual and his eternal brother in the faith. You know, we have a kinship as brothers in the faith, and it's an eternal one. He says that thou shouldest receive him forever, Philemon. You see, and you know, we don't always get along perfectly, but we will when this body of sin is destroyed and sin's no longer present. But we do have a kindred spirit as we walk on this earth somewhat as aliens, you know. We who have this hope, you see, we've been blessed with an enlightenment that's of God by under the sound of this gospel message. Well, he continues in verse 16. He says, you'll receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul is saying, look, he's much more than a servant to you now, Philemon. He's not just returned to your family in the flesh as your servant and profitable, certainly in that sense, but he's saying in a spiritual sense, he may now be received as a profitable fellow citizen and servant in the household of God. That's a double blessing. Verse 17, Paul says, now, if thou count me therefore a partner, me and you, Philemon, in the ministry of the gospel, you're my brother, he says, then receive him, Onesimus, as myself. Now, there's a beautiful picture of substitution. Drawing the spiritual parallel, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons interceding, partnering in their respective offices to achieve that one God's design. And Christ, God the Son, in his interceding work, you see, he is in essence ever saying, Father, receive these as you have received me. And that in his resurrection glory. You see, In other words, on the same basis of why he came out of that grave, for righteousness demanded life. He's saying on the same basis of the very righteousness that I established in their room instead. Christ prayed to the Father in the high priestly prayer in John 17:4. We read, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men. I've identified you, O Father, to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, most believe that at the beginning of that high priestly prayer, he's speaking primarily about his apostles, and I believe that's so. But lest we restrict this to only refer to the apostles, consider what he said as he continues the prayer down in verse 20. He said, neither pray I for these alone, that is, these apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I believe that's the word of the apostles being preached. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. To be one with the Father. It is to be one with Christ in the eyes of God's law and justice. All that the Father gave to Christ, you see, they are received into glory, into the very presence of a holy God on that same basis that he came out of the grave, having the entire merit of his finished work, his righteousness put to their account by the Father's gracious imputation of it to them. Look, in the same way that Christ had accounted to him the demerit of all of their sins, their surety and substitute took them on in order that he could pay the just sin debt on their behalf, dying for sins he had no part in producing, that they might possess the very righteousness they had no part in producing. I tell you what, this is good news for a sinner like me and Onesimus. When you get to verse 18, he continues, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Think on that. What a beautiful illustration of imputation. It pictures how the Lord Jesus Christ took on the debt incurred by virtue of the wrongs, their sins, of God's elect, having the demerit of their sins imputed or charged to his account so he could bear them away and pay that infinitely valuable price of his blood, his own suffering and death, a price that no sinner could ever pay for themselves. Paul goes on in verse 19, he says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Look, likewise, our surety and substitute entered into covenant promise with the triune God to come in time and actually pay the debt on the cross. Just as Paul here is saying, look, not only is the debt, not only am I going to take it on my account, I'm good for it. He's committing to actually pay it. And what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit commit and promise to do, you see, they cannot fail it, for they are God. So Paul continues here in verse 19 saying, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm going to pay it, even though you kind of owe me, Philemon. Again, this appears to note that Philemon owed him perhaps in this sense, that Paul apparently had been the instrument of his conversion as well, as I mentioned earlier. And, you know, there's a picture of mercy and grace in that. We owed the debt to God's justice. It was a debt we could not pay. But God didn't set up that, his whole plan of salvation, whereby he's glorified in such a way to say, but I'm still going to require this of you or that of you because you kind of owe me. No, he paid the whole thing in full, provided himself a suitable sacrifice. Paul continues in verse 20. He says, yea, Brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. I think he's saying there, give me that inner cause for rejoicing. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. See, Paul knew that Philemon was his brother, and so he knew he would be of like mind, that he too had experienced the grace of God in Christ. And having been received by God in Christ, how could they not forgive this brother in Christ and likewise receive him as such? Well, I'm going to stop there, and I'll leave it to you to read the closing verses of this book on your own. But just to summarize, as I've already set forth, all men and women, without exception, indeed bear a resemblance to Onesimus, the unprofitable one, the runaway thief, the servant. But while all men resemble that Onesimus, that unprofitable thief, only those who are brought to recognize their kinship to that Onesimus as totally bankrupt, the unworthy sinner with nothing to offer. Only they, you see, that's what it is to be convinced of sin. You see, they see their desperate need for Christ to have been their substitute and their surety. So unless or until you've been convinced of your kinship to this Onesimus, this unprofitable, unworthy sinner, it would just be presumption. You'd be tragically mistaken to consider yourself as spiritually kin to Onesimus, the born-again believer, and spiritual brother of Paul and Philemon and all the other blessed objects of God's mercy and grace in Christ. You know, twin brothers and sisters, especially identical twins, they bear a much greater resemblance to each other than other non-twin siblings. And that's why I use this description in the title of today's message. You see, believers, we stand accepted, the scripture says, in the beloved. That is, in Christ. And so, as such, we all stand before God with the exact same perfect righteousness. The scripture says of us, we're unreprovable, holy, unblameable, me a sinner. The very righteousness of God which Christ accomplished for them. His righteousness, graciously put, you see, to their account. So I stand before you just as righteous as Paul? No, just as righteous as Christ. For my righteousness is not mine own, but it resides at the right hand of the Father now in heaven and has been put to my account in the same way my sins were put to his. Well, like Onesimus, someone you may have providentially been brought to hear this message for the first time. This wonderful news of God's grace in Christ. That it's the very gospel that Onesimus came across there in Paul's hired house in Rome. And I pray that God likewise will be gracious to someone new, so that you too can identify with Onesimus, my spiritual twin.